Legos were invented in 1949, and I'm glad they were, because as a kid, I loved Legos. Anybody else? Just say, man, I remember playing. Anybody that had their kids or their grandkids play Legos? Legos are a really big deal, especially when you're a kid. Now, at some point in my life, I became too mature, too old to play with Legos. So thankfully, I had kids of my own, and now I can play with Legos, and you can't make fun of me. But if you've ever shopped for Legos, you know how it happens. This is what it looks like. You walk down the Lego aisle, and you look at the pictures on the box. And when you see the picture on the box that you want to build, you buy that set and you bring it home and you open it up. And inside of the box, there's a color-coded instruction manual that tells you step by step how to take those given pieces and to create the image on the box. Now, most of the time when a kid puts that set together for the first time, the parent will help. Because the parent wants to make sure that the kid is following the instructions, that they're following the blueprints, and they're creating the object according to the creator's design. That's how it happens for us most of the time. Now, once it's completed, this is what happens. The kid plays with the object as the object was created to be played with. For instance, if you're building a rocket, you play with it as a rocket. If you're building a police car, you will play with that Lego set as a police car. And I don't know why this is true, but it is. There comes a time in every rocket's life. There comes a time in every police car's life when its perfectly placed pieces become disassembled and those pieces go into what I want to call a Lego landfill. And now all of a sudden, a kid has a pile of random pieces, and they're not creating things according to the design. Now they're just creating things. And so now all of a sudden, you know, the creator wanted these pieces to become you know, a police car, but now they're being constructed into a castle. The creators wanted these pieces to be a rocket, but now the rocket's turning into some kind of a battlefield. And that's what happens a lot of times with Legos. Now, what does that have to do with the church? Well, hang with me if you would. I started thinking about that this week, and here's my thought. You know, it made me think about the church. God created the church. And when he created the church, he gave us the Bible. And the Bible is like that colorful blueprint that tells us how to take the pieces and to put them together. God said, this is the way that I want the church to be. This is what I want the church to look like. He gave us the picture on the box and he said, people, do it my way. But here's what happened. In the early days of the church, they did that. They did a really good job and they followed God's intentions very well. But over time, the universal church has taken on many different looks and they've embraced many different models. It's almost like God said in the beginning, this is the way the church is supposed to look like. And then he built it with believers. He built it alongside believers. But then at some point, Christians felt the freedom to pick up this model, to take it into the other room, and to start disassembling it piece by piece. And then they took those pieces and they recreated something, not in God's image or with God's intentions in mind. They created the church in their own image with their own intentions in mind. So this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to open up God's word to Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And we're going to attempt to answer this question. What are the blueprints for the church? What are God's intentions for us as the church? What does the instruction manual say that this is supposed to look like? Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This morning I want to take that text and I want to break it into really an easy three-part outline for you to follow. And so if you take notes in your Bible, I'm going to encourage you to write this down. If you have a pad of paper and a pen, I'm going to ask you to write it down as well, because I believe God's going to give us a word today about how the church should be built and what we as the church should be devoted to. When you look at the early church, the first thing that you recognize is that the gospel was preached. In the early church, the gospel was preached. Now remember the timeline. Remember where we're coming from. Jesus had just been crucified and he died on the cross. On the third day, he rose from the grave, and then he appeared 10 different times over the course of 40 days, and he really showed up to hundreds of people. He appeared to the apostles, he appeared to the disciples, and he told them that he was about to leave again. But then he made sure that they understood that they were going to receive a gift called the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was going to come and be their navigator from that point forward. He said the Holy Spirit is going to come and bring you power, the power of Almighty God. And then Jesus gave him the Great Commission. He looked at his followers and he said, you will be my disciples. You are going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But Jesus said, not yet. He said, right now I want you to wait. Wait until you receive this gift from God and you have the power of the Holy Spirit. Because until you have my power, you're not going to be able to fulfill my will. And after Jesus said that, the Bible tells us that he literally floated into the sky until he was hidden by a cloud. He was hidden by a cloud, and in that moment, the disciples were in awe. They had a quick conversation with some angels, and then they made their way from the Mount of Olives back into a little building, a little room in the city of Jerusalem. And it was there that they stayed for 10 days, praying and preparing for the Holy Spirit to come. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit indeed came. And he came on the day of Pentecost. And he came, and when he did, he came with the sound of violent wind and in the form of fire and tongues. The Holy Spirit filled the 120 believers in that room, and he gave them the ability to speak other known languages for a short season with the intention of them being prepared to take the gospel message to every tongue and every nation in the world. Now, God orchestrated that on a pretty significant day called Pentecost. A day where there was a festival in Jerusalem and every nation in the world was represented in that town. 150,000 plus visitors from all around the world just happened to be there in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit fell and empowered these disciples of Christ. And what did they do? They took the message of the gospel to the streets and they started telling people how they could have the hope of Christ in their life as they have also followed Jesus. They started talking about Jesus, saying, listen, Jesus changed my life and he gave me hope. And the Bible said that many people heard these disciples speaking the gospel and they were intrigued by what they heard. But the Bible also pointed to another group of people, a group of people who was in the corner making fun of these believers for sharing their faith, saying that they were drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, right? Last week we talked about Peter, and that was the setting where Peter stood up and he raised his voice and he started to preach the gospel. And that's what we've seen already in Acts chapter 2. But this morning, we're unpacking the final statements of this powerful sermon by Peter. And so I know we've already read it in its totality, but I want us to break it down verse by verse, beginning in verse 40, and see what this message really entailed. Verse 40, with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. Now, if you write in your Bible, highlight that word corrupt generation. That phrase, it's also where we get our word perverse. It means to take something good and to make it bad. And here's what Peter was saying. This generation that God created is far from God. It is a perverse generation. We have taken something good and we've made it bad. And as a result, this generation is destined for judgment. So he points his finger in their face and said, you as an individual need to separate yourself from the corruption of this world. I mean, he uses this phrase. He said, be saved, right? That word, that phrase rather, it's referring to a personal choice. He didn't say save the nation because he understood that the nation was going to be judged. But he looks at them as individuals and said, you as an individual can choose to separate yourself from the corruption of this world. You can be delivered and you don't have to include yourself in all the corruption. So in the very beginning of this text, I want you to see that the gospel was preached. The gospel was preached. But secondly, the people responded. the people responded. I'll say this, every time the gospel is preached, the people are going to respond. The gospel being preached, it prompts us to make a decision. We are going to respond one way or another. We're either going to go with Jesus or we're going to stand in opposition to the truth. Verse 41 talks about their response. It said, so those who accepted his message were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 people were added to them. In that moment, in one single day, 3,000 people responded to the gospel message. And they said, I want to be set apart from this generation. I want to be delivered once and for all. 3,000 people were added to the 120 believers by grace through faith. And their decision to follow Christ in that moment was solidified through the act of baptism. See, to these people, baptism was a really big deal. It was a really big deal. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you understand the setting. Around the temple, there are all kinds of cleansing pools, and there would be people cleansing themselves so that they could walk up the stairs and worship. But that day, those cleansing pools were transformed into baptistries. And now all of a sudden, you have these brand new believers, and they're being baptized. And that baptism, it was a public confession that they no longer belong to this generation. It was the most public setting that you could even imagine, and they were being baptized and making a declaration that I don't want to be a part of the generation that just crucified the Messiah. I don't want to be included in your group any longer. It was a public way to sever their ties with the religious crowd that denied that Jesus was the Son of God. And it was also a way for them to publicly align themselves with Jesus. You can imagine them being lowered into the waters that day. It wasn't a corporate decision. It was an individual decision to be baptized that day. And it was a way to say, I, as an individual, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that he was crucified. I believe he died. I believe he rose again. And I, as an individual, believe he's the Messiah. I believe he's the Son of God, and I'm making this statement today in front of all of you to declare once and for all, I will follow Jesus the rest of my life. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. Baptism is not what saved them that day, in the same way that baptism doesn't save us today. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward repentance, a decision that we have made to follow Christ. It was a visual way of sharing a testimony that said, my life has been changed. The old me is dead. I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ, and I will follow him all the days of my life. The gospel was preached. The people responded. And number three, the church began. The church began. And in the following verses, we're going to see what I want to call God's blueprints for the Christian church. This is when we take the Legos out and we look at the instruction manual and we see a step-by-step process on how God intended the church to be built. It's going to show us what we as the church should be devoted to. And my prayer is that we would read these words and understand that it was applicable then and it's applicable today. The first thing that the word is going to teach us this morning is that the church must be devoted to the word. Somebody say amen, or I'm going to amen myself. The church must be devoted to the word. It says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. If the church is going to be devoted to the living word, the church has to be devoted to the written word. We have to understand how important this book is. This is more than just a book you check out at the library. It's more than a book that you pick up on Sunday and you wipe the dust off of. Listen, that right there is the word of Almighty God. And if we're going to be devoted to God, we have to be devoted to God's word. You say, why? Check it out in Hebrews 4. It says, the word of God is alive and it's active. I mean, that right there is living and it's breathing and it has the wisdom you need no matter what the circumstances you're walking through today may be. Listen, everything we know about Jesus is written in this word. Everything we know about him is written in the scripture. And can I tell you, the Jesus in that book is the Jesus that's here today. Jesus is alive. It says in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's a word for us today. He is real and he is alive. And you know what the Bible says? It says that Jesus doesn't change. You know what it says about his word? It says the word doesn't change. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Let me tell you why it's so important that we as the church stay devoted to the Word of God. It's because when we stop being devoted to the Word of God, we are going to become dependent on the words of men. And when you start down that path, let me just tell you, it's dangerous. It's dangerous and it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time because, listen, when you depend on human authority and human wisdom and human power, you will get human results 100% of the time. 100% of the time. And can I just tell you, life is short. And it's too short to get human results. This world doesn't need any more human results. We need God results today. This country needs God results. Time is short. And let me just say this. Just because a church is big doesn't mean a church is good. You say, well, a bunch of people go there. That means absolutely nothing. That's like saying going to a good church is going to make you a good Christian. That's crazy. We've got to be able to see beyond the facade. Just because a church is on TV or a preacher is popular doesn't mean that he's preaching the truth. Just because what you hear, it makes you feel good about yourself and you leave thinking that everything is awesome, that doesn't mean that you just received a word from the Lord. Listen, more and more people are preaching fluff. Less and less people are preaching truth. It's no surprise that we live in a world where most people are biblically illiterate. Listen, the Bible told us that these days were going to come. The Bible said right here in 2 Timothy 4 that this was going to happen. Read the word of God. It says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Do not be fooled. The word of God is alive and active. We need the word of God. We don't need any more words from men. And let me just say this. If you're not a member of this church, it's totally okay. You do not have to join First Baptist Church. You do not have to be a part of this family. But I would urge you, saying no matter where you end up planting roots, no matter where you choose to worship, make sure that it is a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Because time is short and we need the Word of God. Seven of you think that that's awesome. That's great. All right. The Bible says the church must be devoted to the word. Let me give you a second one. The church must be devoted to fellowship. Here's what it says in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I think we get this one right most of the time, especially when it comes to that eating part, right? I mean, we're really good at that part. But when God drew the blueprints of the church, this is what he said. He said, it's important for you as a family to hang out together. It's important for you to eat together. It's important for you to pray together. When you think about it, that's how the church began. I heard my buddy Steve Gaines say this the other day. He said the church was literally birthed in a prayer meeting. And when you think about it, it was. And here in the book of Acts, you have 120 believers. They're in one room for 10 days and they're hanging out and they're eating together and they're praying together. And then the Holy Spirit shows up and then it's on. But God makes himself very clear here that fellowship through the breaking of bread and fellowship through prayer is paramount for the church. I've heard some preachers preach this text and they try to downplay the breaking of bread part in this text, as if God didn't really think that that was as important as the rest of the things that he mentions in the verse. But I just disagree with that. I believe if God didn't believe it was important, he wouldn't have included it in this verse. But he did include it in this verse, which tells me, and it should tell you, that God values the dinner table. He values what happens in that context of community. He thinks it's important that we as a family eat together. I don't have to convince you that there's a big difference between a family that regularly eats dinner together and a family that never eats dinner together. There is. There's a huge difference when you look at A and B. There's a huge difference. And I believe that God knew that. I believe that God's referring to that right here. So I believe that the dinner table is important. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. Number one, the table is a place to connect. It's a place to connect. I don't make the rules for your family, but I will share you one rule in my family. And that is when we are at the dinner table together, there is no phone, there is no tablet, and there is no television at all. And that's because I believe that the dinner table was designed for us to connect with one another. And that's the place where we as a family have, it's a precious time. It's a short time. And those times are very rare in family life today, but take advantage of that. And I believe it's the time to talk about our day, to talk about our dreams, to talk about our disappointments or whatever that might be. But that's the time where I believe that God wants us as a family to connect on a personal, on a human level, one person to another. The dinner table is a place to connect. Let me tell you something else. It's also a place to give thanks. It's a place that we should take advantage of. It's a place for a mom and a dad to give a testimony through just their obedience, to take a time out in the whole world and to give thanks for all the many blessings that God's given us in our life. And I will say this, if you are saying, I pray a prayer every single time, but I pray the same memorized routine prayer, I think that it's a missed opportunity. It's not a bad thing to do that. It's just missing an opportunity. It's way better to say, time out. Let's really, really, really think about this conversation we're about to have with Almighty God. We're about to express our gratitude. We're about to recognize the blessings. I want you as my kids to see that this food was not provided by dad. It was provided by the Lord. All good things come from him. Let's recognize that and just give it to him, right? It's a great opportunity to demonstrate what gratitude looks like to your kids. In Acts 27, Paul was talking. In verse 35, it says, he took the bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Let's take advantage of that moment. God's called us to fellowship with one another. The church must be devoted to fellowship. Number three, the church must be devoted to unity. Where does that come from? Verse 44. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts. It's gratitude. It's unity. See, for me, it's really hard to imagine this scene. The church just went from 120 people in the upper room to now all of a sudden over 3,000 people believed in Jesus. It all happened in one day. You've got thousands of people and they're baby Christians and brand new believers and they're hanging out together and they're eating food together and they're studying the word together and they're praying together. I mean, can you just imagine that scene? 3,000 people just got saved and they're fired up and they're celebrating their salvation and they're bouncing off the walls saying, can you believe what just happened? We were just baptized in front of all of these religious people. Like, these people think we're crazy. Now they're studying the word together and they're experiencing all of that. Together. That word together is so important for us today. Isn't that early church? They were united. They were one. What were they united around? What does the word say? The apostles' teaching, their common salvation, and their common mission. That's what the church was united around. They looked at it and they said, man, the word of God is being preached. We are united around the word of God. They were all just saved. They had experienced this breakout and revival. And now they could look at each other and say, I remember when you got saved, it was the same day I got saved. I was saved from my sin. You were saved from your sin. Their common salvation and their common mission. They knew what God had called them to do. They knew who God had called them to be. They could point back to the Great Commission and say, that applies to me. It applies to you. Let's go for it. They saw themselves as an army that was supposed to be used for God and by God. That's what they were united around. The church was united around the Lord. Henry Blackaby put it this way, the church isn't need-centered or people-centered, but God-centered. He said, this right here isn't supposed to be all about meeting needs. That's not what it's all about. It's not even about people. It's not all about us. And are we happy and are we content? Is this going the way that we want it to go? It's not really about us at the end of the day. He said, it's all about God. Let's unite around him. Who he is, what he's done, what he's all about, what he's called us to. Let's be united around the things that really matter. The early church, they were united in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, they were devoted to unity. You know what else they were devoted to? Generosity. The early church, they were united around this one idea of being generous to one another and generous to others. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Now I don't know about you. The first time I read that, I kind of freaked out a little bit. I thought, oh no, we've been doing this wrong a long time. Are we supposed to just sell everything and put it in one pot? Are we supposed to share everything that we own? Because if so, I'm taking your car home, right? I mean, it's like this, are we really doing this the right way? Because it just said that they all sold their stuff, put it in one pot, and then they started divvying it out to people who had needs. But thankfully, after doing a little bit more research, that's not what that is saying. That's not what it's saying. See, as we study God's, as we study his blueprints for the early church, we're reading about things like unity and fellowship and studying the word, and every single one of those elements are prescriptive elements in Scripture. A prescriptive element in Scripture basically says that, these things should happen no matter what the context is in the local church. There are some things that are prescriptive in nature. And those things can be supported in the doctrine teachings of the New Testament. You'll see support for these things in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter and 1 John. These are prescriptive elements, things that should be there no matter what. But these things, like what was just mentioned in this text, would be considered a descriptive element, meaning that they may be different depending on what the context is. They may look different depending on what the local church looks like in that particular day, in that particular time. So in the early church context, they chose to live that way because it made sense for them in that moment in time. They were just getting started, and so the only way that they could survive, according to them, was to share everything that the Lord had blessed them with. But it's not considered prescriptive because you see no support for this idea or this method anywhere else in the book of Acts. In fact, you don't see any support for that anywhere in the New Testament. And so some of you hear that and you're like, whoo, close call, man. That was really close. I thought I was going to have to be generous to my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I don't have to be now, right? No, that's wrong. See, the Bible talks about we as the church should be devoted to generosity. Just because you're not called to share everything that you own doesn't mean you are exempt from this idea of generosity. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Acts chapter 20, verse 35, the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Every single time he talks about generosity, he's pointing to the church and saying, this should be a characteristic that defines who you are. Generosity should be something that defines the way that we live our life. We should look for opportunities to be generous with what God has entrusted to us. And number five, the church must be devoted to evangelism and discipleship. This goes back to what Jesus said right before he went into the clouds, right? He looked at us and he gave us the Great Commission. He said, this is what you are supposed to be about. This is your purpose on earth, to be about the Great Commission. Spurgeon is the one who said, you're either a missionary or you're an imposter. I mean, think about those words. See, the church was built by God and empowered by God for the purpose of fulfilling the mission of God. What is the mission of God? It's the Great Commission. It's seeing people saved and evangelizing and seeing people baptized and discipled all over the world. God called you to be a part of the Great Commission. He said, use your mouth, use your life, use your influence to bring glory to God and to bring people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the Great Commission. And it's a daunting thing for us to think about that, right? We're supposed to go to work and tell people about Jesus. I mean, that's going to be really awkward. It's going to be really weird. Yeah, but he's called you to something really awkward and really weird. He said, you can't do this in your own power. That's why you need to wait till the Holy Spirit has given you the power that you need to do what God has called and created you to do. But think about how daunting it must have been to the early church. Think about that. We think it's tough now. Go back a couple thousand years. The early church didn't have what we have today. They didn't have great resources. They didn't have evangelism training or gospel tracts or marketing tools or television. They didn't have Facebook or Billy Graham crusades, or even influential people. In fact, you go to Michael Green, this is what he says in his book, Evangelism in the Early Church. He said, they were not distinguished, they were not well-educated, they had no influential backers in their own nation. They were nobodies. If they had stopped to weigh up the probabilities of succeeding in their mission, even granted their conviction that Jesus was alive and that his spirit went with them to equip them for their task, their hearts must have surely sunk. So heavily were the odds weighted against them. How could they possibly succeed? And yet, they did. Listen, the early church, they were known for their unity. They were known for their fellowship. But the word of God makes it very clear that even though that's what they were all about, they didn't stay within the walls of their homes. They didn't stay within the walls of their church and just shut out the darkness. They got beyond their fear. They got beyond the awkwardness and the weirdness. They got beyond their pride. And they got outside the walls with the gospel message of Jesus Christ because they believed that it was the gospel that could change everything. And you see, they were willing to do that as the early church because they knew that Jesus had said these words and it was meant for them. They were the church and they had a job to do. And you see the results of their obedience in verse 47. It says, every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. You see that? Listen, I want you to pay attention to what just happened. I want you to see that the great addition that the church experienced in that day, it didn't happen primarily because of the apostles' teaching. It didn't happen because the preaching was so good. It took place because of the people's obedience and their willingness to take the gospel message to the people in the street that needed to hear it. Listen, if we're going to get this right, this can't be it. What we do on Sunday, it cannot be it. We come here, and it's great to come here. Please continue to come here. But we come here to worship God. We don't come here to sing songs that we like. We come here to worship God, right? We come here to grow as disciples of Christ. We come to increase our knowledge. We come to get prepared. We come to be filled up. But we're called by God to be sent out. That's where it happens. Listen, you want to see God do something supernatural in this community? You want to see revival break out in this city? You want to see something that we've never experienced in our lifetime? Then understand, it doesn't start with me. It starts with us. It starts with us doing what God created us to do. Listen, I look at our time together on Sunday the same way I look at halftime in a ball game. This is our time to regroup. This is our time to recharge. This is our time to get a word and get ready so that we can be sent out doing what God created and commanded us to do. The church has blueprints. And the Bible says the church should be devoted to the word. We should be devoted to fellowship. We should be devoted to unity and generosity and evangelism and discipleship. So let me just ask you this question. How are we doing? How are we doing? Let me rephrase that question. You ready for this? How are you doing? How are you doing? When I was a kid, I learned a little rhyme about the church, and this is how it goes. Y'all ready for this? It's going to blow you away. Here is the church. Here is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. Y'all remember that? Let's do it together. Come on, break it out. Here we go. Here is the church. Here is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. I love that rhyme. I think it's great. It's just really bad theology. Because you see, the people aren't inside the church. The people are the church. So here's what I want to close with today. You ready for this? When God gave us blueprints for the church, he didn't give the blueprints to us collectively. He gave us these blueprints individually. And so consider this. Are you devoted to the word? Not us. Is your life a life that is devoted to the word of God? Are you living your life right now on the foundation of what God's word says? Is the word of God dictating the way you live your life, the decisions that you make? Is that the lens that you look at everything through, right? Is the word of God something that you personally are devoted to? How about fellowship? Are you devoted to fellowship? God tells us that it's part of the blueprints for the Christian church, that we should be devoted to fellowship, to breaking bread with one another, to praying with one another, to doing life and hanging out with one another. Are you devoted to that? Were you in a small group this morning? Listen, that's a great first step. You say, how can I be devoted to fellowship? Listen, we have small groups and Sunday school classes that meet every single week. That's a great place to start. But it's not our design, it's his design. He said that you're supposed to do life with one another, sharpen one another, encourage one another, spur one another on to action and faith. So are we devoted to that? Are we devoted to unity? When we're out in this community throughout the week, do the words that come out of our mouth, do they point people to being unified as the body of Christ? Or are we being divisive with our words and our influence? See, God's called us to be devoted to unity. Are we devoted to generosity? Are we looking for opportunities to be generous to the things of God? Because that's what God's called us to. Or are you a person that looks at everything you have, everything you've accumulated, all the dollars you make, the things in your bank account? Do you look at that as yours to manage and to call the shots with? Or do you look at it the way that God tells you to look at it? These all belong to him, and he's given me these resources to steward. And we all know that God wants us to steward those resources to things that are going to outlast us, things that are going to make an eternal difference and build up the kingdom of God. How are we stewarding what God has entrusted us with? Could we say right now, God, I am being generous with the things you've blessed me with? Are we devoted to evangelism? And when's the last time you shared your faith with somebody one-on-one? When's the last time you led somebody to the Lord? You know, I've lived here for 8 weeks. Not one person has shared Jesus with me yet. I'm just waiting. When is somebody going to walk up to me that doesn't know who I am and say, I'd love to tell you about the Jesus that changed my life? How long has it been since you've had that experience in this city? Listen, are we really going to look at God today and say, I am devoted to evangelism? Really? Are we devoted to discipleship? Say, I love discipleship. I love it. Awesome. Then who is your Timothy? Every Paul needs to have a Timothy. Would you agree with that? Every Timothy needs to have a Paul. And Timothy shouldn't have to ask Paul to establish that relationship. If we've known Jesus and walked with Jesus for years and decades, and we don't have a Timothy that we're pouring into, can we really say that we're devoted to discipleship? Listen, if we can't say that right now, my prayer is that each one of us in the days to come will be able to say, I can show you my Timothy. This is who I'm pouring into. And that is yet to come. But these are the things, when it comes to the church, these are the blueprints that God gave us. And he didn't give them to us collectively. He gave them to us individually. Which means now it's time for us to make the decision. Are we going to put the Legos together according to the Creator's design and create the church that he wants us to be? Or are we going to take them apart, put them in a Lego landfill, and put them together according to our own design? Listen, my prayer is that you and I will do this according to his plan and not ours. The Bible is the word of God, and it's our instruction manual for today. And it's the only way that we're going to succeed in doing what God called us to do and being the church that God's called us to be.